Moddy, thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you. It's really lovely to see you. If I didn't say hello outside, my name's Andy. I'm the assistant minister here. And we've been going through John's Gospel, just the early chapters, as Alex has been saying. So if you've been, this is your first time here, this is brilliant. If this is a part of a series for you, I hope you're getting more out of this series. Please keep that passage open. It's page 1065. I'd love it if you could follow along with me in your Bible so that you know what I'm saying is actually what the Bible says. I'm going to pray to start. And Jonathan, would you mind closing the doors at the back? Otherwise, we'll have the sounds of the traffic sort of coming through. No doubt there'll be a sort of a large vehicle reversing halfway through the talk, and all of our attention will be sort of shifted in that direction. It'll be very confusing for all of us. But let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we hear your word read and preached, we're hearing you speak. So please help me now as I speak, and help all of us as we listen to meet with you and know more about what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Because I'm a church minister, a lot of my friends send me lots of funny emails related to church things. They think, oh, brilliant, Andy will enjoy this. So every piece of guff somehow related to Christian things ends up in my inbox. I got sent this one fairly recently. The email had the title, Fake Worship. And so I was drawn in. The article said this: in the past 5 years, the worshipper for hire industry has flourished. Pastors trying to boost the energy levels of their churches. Temping agencies pay decoys up to $12 an hour to sing, clap, laugh, and make affirming noises during the sermon. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Thank you. Clearly you're being paid. It goes on. Pastors hire worshippers for various reasons, but most often to avoid the humiliation of empty pews. I did it to encourage the flock, says one pastor who wished not to give his name. I wonder why. And when I'm sent stuff like this, I never know how to respond, whether to laugh or to cry. It's tragic, isn't it? But perhaps the danger is when we come across stories like that, we think, yeah, they're all the phonies, they're the fakes, and we're the real deal. We're the genuine article. And I wonder if there's a danger when we think like that. Because, well, I guess, well, none of us have been paid here to be here tonight, have we? Let's just check with that. No, none's... Rita's been paid. Great. Who's paying you? None of us have been paid to be here tonight, but often we measure the authenticity of our worship or our spirituality by how sincere we might be. So often when we meet our friends in the pub and we're talking about, and the people are interested in what we believe, I often find people say to us, oh yes, I do this, that and the other. And because they believe it with absolute sincerity, the Britishness in me is implied, it's sort of a bit forced to go, oh yes, oh isn't that lovely. So if someone says, yes, I really enjoy dancing around trees and sort of hugging them, the Britishness in me compels me to go, oh yeah, that's lovely, brilliant, yeah, if that works for you. Sincerity, of course, isn't necessarily truth. You can sincerely drink poison and it will still kill you. So true worship isn't just sincere worship, isn't just sincere tree hugging. True worship, according to Jesus in our passage, involves him. And it is possible to try and worship God very sincerely and look like we're doing all the right things. And yet at the same time, Jesus might say, actually, we're not the real thing. So this passage tonight is challenging. It's a challenging passage. And the question it's going to ask us is our worship genuine or is it fake? Is our worship genuine or is it fake? Now, on the back of your handouts, you should see a little sort of structure. You might see where I'm going. And the first point is this: fake worship finds wrath. Fake worship finds wrath. That word wrath, it means righteous anger. And really, that can be the only thing to describe the way Jesus behaves in this passage in John 2. Verse 13, look down, we're told it's Jewish Passover. That's a big festival. So imagine we're there in Jerusalem for this festival, Passover. Thousands of people are descending on this tiny little city from all over the Roman Empire. And we're all there for one reason, to offer sacrifices in the temple. So we'll gather there. It's a big hubbub, a big noise. And you've had to travel a long, long way from your hometown. But this year, you've learned a valuable lesson. Because last year, you made a fatal mistake. Last year, you brought your own sheep with you. And it was a long journey, and you had to drag this stupid animal along the way the whole time, and it was a nightmare. But this year, you've learned from your lesson, and because you've discovered that once you arrive in Jerusalem, you can buy your sheep when you're there. Brilliant. You can go to the temple, exchange your money, find your sheep, haggle for the price. Bob's your uncle. You don't have to drag your sheep from home. So, which is great news. So there you are. You're in the temple, temple court. It's an area the size of a football pitch. And you're haggling for the best animal. You're finding out the best exchange rate for your money. It's an average day in Jerusalem. When over in the corner, you hear shouting. You hear the noises of sheep bleating and cows mooing and distressed. And you hear the whip being cracked. You hear more shouting. You hear the sound of a table slamming on its side and all these coins scattering across the table, across the floor. And you're interested in it, but there's more noise and more hubbub. But over all of this chaos, there's one voice ringing out. Look down at verse 16. Jesus shouts out, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, this scene might shock us. Why is Jesus so angry? Perhaps the Sunday school picture of Jesus, which we might have, the Jesus in our imaginations, might be challenged here. What is Jesus doing? Why is he so angry? Well, first of all, we're going to have to understand the importance of the temple, otherwise we're never going to get this passage at all, are we? So in the Old Testament, the temple really had two main purposes. And the first big purpose was that it was the only place where you could meet God. So God gave his people these designs for this temple. And they're very clever designs. If they had sort of award shows back in those days for designs, it would have won awards and architecture prizes and that sort of thing. It was designed to be half royal court. So there's all this gold and all this beauty. So it's saying God is king. But at the same time, it was also half Garden of Eden. So it was all this sort of Eden imagery. With the point being that as Billy the average Israelite looked up the road to the temple in Jerusalem, he would know that his divine king, his God, was dwelling intimately with him, like being back at Eden. But there's a problem. How on earth can that awesomely perfect and holy God, how can he live with people like us? When he knows what we're like, when he knows my heart and my thoughts, how can that holy God live with me? And that leads us to the second point of the temple. It wasn't just the only place to meet God. It was the only place to sacrifice for sin. So in order for a holy God to live with his people, all of these sacrifices had to be made. And that's what the temple's for. So all these sheep and these cattle and these doves, they were there slaughtered in the temple. It was bloody, it was messy. With the point being that it was as though those animals died in the place of, instead of, those who were making those offerings. So in other words, without the temple, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no atonement. There could be no relationship with God. The only place to meet God, only a place to sacrifice for sin. Now bring that back into this passage, and do you see why Jesus is so angry? Do you see why he's slamming over tables, scattering coins on the floor, chasing animals out of the place? Verse 16, he shouts, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Do you see why he's so angry? He's not rebuking them for dishonesty or gambling or other theories like that. He's saying they shouldn't even be there in the first place. Instead of the sound of prayer rushing through the temple, all you could hear were cows mooing and sheep bleating. Instead of the feeling of brokenness and sorrow for our sin, there was haggling and commerce. You can imagine how centuries before this event, the traders, they would have set up their camp outside of the temple area. But, slowly and surely over the years, their desire for convenience and their desire for money, it kind of displaced their worship of God. pushed him out so they can bring their things in. They began to take God for granted. Now, I've been chewing this week on what this might say to us today, because, of course, our situation now is pretty different to theirs back then. We don't have a temple here today. That Jews could only worship God in that one place, whereas we can worship God in the supermarket, at home. We can worship God 24/7, wherever we are. Don't need to be in a special building. So there are some differences, aren't there? But, and I've been thinking about this, I reckon my heart very often is the same as these traders. Very easily I can do those things, displace God, and then take him for granted. We can displace God, can't we? Because we take other things like our money, a desire for money, our business, our family situation, or our children's education maybe, our next holiday. We take all these good things, but we move them in, and so God is displaced, and he gets shunted into second place. And so our personal Bible reading maybe, or our prayers, or coming to our small group, or even being interested in Christian things, they just get shifted down the hierarchy of interest. Very easily we can displace God. But also we can very easily take God for granted. Isn't it amazing that God dwells with us by his Spirit? Well, very easily that can just become a truth which I sort of store at the back of my head, but actually has no bearing on my life whatsoever. I take it for granted. Very easy to do. Displace God. Take him for granted. And like these traders, if that's true of us, how should Jesus respond? Well, I know what I deserve. I deserve, like these traders, to be driven out of God's presence. And this passage here, it's almost a foretaste of what will happen on the day when Jesus returns to judge. When all those who don't worship him truly, well, they'll be driven out of God's presence. When I was a student, this passage was thrown around to show that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. I studied secular theology at a university. And they said, oh, look, Jesus gets really angry in this passage, and that shows us that he's a sinner, therefore he can't be the Son of God. But ironically, do you see that as we read this passage, the sin is ours? Weren't we angry? Why doesn't zeal for God's holiness consume us in the same way it does Jesus? Why don't we hate superficial worship of God as much as he does? And I wonder if a big reason is because we don't realize that our fake worship, well, it's a personal attack on the one man in whom genuine worship is found. And that's our second point tonight. Genuine worship is found in Jesus. Genuine worship is found in Jesus. So imagine we're back there in John chapter 2. Jesus has just cleared the whole place. And you must know, this is a crime punishable by death. Jesus didn't do a small thing here. So we might imagine at this point, all of the temple guards are rushing out. They're going to go and arrest Jesus, push him against the ground, strap him up, and then he'll be hauled off to be killed. That might be what we expect to happen. But instead, he gets asked a really weird question in verse 18. Gene, would you mind letting him in again? Because he's just locked himself out. Look at verse 18. Look down with me. Verse 18. Really weird question. Everyone there? Verse 18. Look down with me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, this is weird. Imagine a policeman managed to catch some hooded youth vandalizing your car late last night. You looked outside the windows, and this hooded youth had your wing mirror in one hand and a crowbar in the other hand. He's done the damage. And he was caught red-handed. But you'd be surprised if the policeman, instead of arresting this guy, instead asked him, what are your credentials for doing this? It would be a very odd thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, the fact that the Jews here asked Jesus to show his credentials after he's just cleared the whole place, it kind of suggests that they know who Jesus is. These guys weren't idiots. They knew the various prophecies promising that a king would come to the temple and sort it out and purify it. And they suspected who Jesus was. But what do? Instead of showing remorse and repentance at their abuse of the temple, they want proof. Give us a sign. Give us a sign, they say. And that's what he does. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." To their ears, what Jesus is saying here makes no sense whatsoever. All this talk about destroying the temple. At best, Jesus sounds like a lunatic. At worst, he sounds like a terrorist, doesn't he? That they just asked him for a sign to prove he was the Messiah. But the sign he speaks about here in verse 19 is actually only going to happen a few years later. So with the benefit of hindsight, our author, John, he has an editorial comment in verse 21. And this will help us out. Look at verse 21. This makes sense of everything. 21. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." See, Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking about the temple of his body, which would go to the cross and die and be destroyed, and 3 days later would be raised anew. So in other words, Jesus is saying here, he doesn't just have the authority to cleanse the temple. He's saying that he is the temple. Now put that together with those two things we heard about the temple earlier on, and we discover something remarkable. Firstly, this now means Jesus is the only place to meet God. And this is great news for us. I mean, you don't need to go on pilgrimages to the Holy Land to meet God. You don't need to sort of pray against a crumbled ruin of the temple there. You don't need to hang around in pretty buildings like this to meet God. You don't need to have a PhD in philosophy to meet God. You just need to go to Jesus. He is the one place where we can meet God. And we meet him simply by reading his word. We meet God through Jesus. Really easy. Great access to God, which is great news. But if Jesus is the temple, that other thing kicks in as well. It means he's also the only place to sacrifice for sin. And John's been dropping hints of this all the way through our passage. You might have spotted them as we read through it. Did you notice in verse 13? It's Passover time. Passover was a big feast where God's people celebrated their salvation from slavery in Egypt. And how were they saved? Through the sacrifice of a lamb. In verse 14, it's interesting that all the animals that Jesus drives out of the temple place, the cattle and the sheep and the doves, those are all of the animals used in sacrifice. Jesus is driving them out because he's saying, "I'm now the only sacrifice you need." This is great news for us. We who have displaced God, we who have taken our Creator for granted, because the eternal Son of God, he knows what we're like, and yet he entered our world and he took on a human body. And as Alex said earlier, he dwelt among us. And how do we respond? Well, we rejected him. We spurned him and we sent him to the cross. And yet he went willingly, because he knew that as the temple of his body was destroyed, we who deserve nothing but to be driven out of God's presence, well, God can now dwell with us. It's as though we, his people, become God's temple because of what Jesus has done. He can dwell in us and with us. This is good news. Jesus is the only place to meet God. He's the only place to sacrifice for sin. But how should we respond in our closing moments? Well, we could respond like the Jews in this passage, but I hope we don't. It's ironic that they mistreated the old temple, and they also mistreated the new temple, Jesus, even though they knew who he was. It seems they're more concerned with making money than actually worshipping God. They're more interested in miraculous signs than actual repentance. So it'll be sad, won't it, if there are folk here tonight who likewise kept Jesus deliberately at arm's length because they think they can just worship God their own way without thinking, actually, how does God want me to approach him? He wants us to come to him through his Son. So the right response is there in verse 22. Look again. Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The right response to Jesus, if he's the only place to meet God, if he's the only one who can deal with our sin, the right response, friends, is to believe in him. Put your trust in him. No other philosophy, no other religion can bring you access to God. Only Jesus can. Why is that? Because only he can take away our sin. Only he can sacrifice for us. So if you're not yet someone trusting in Jesus, tonight would be a good night to do that, to put your trust in him, to allow him to come into you, even though before we might have pushed him out. Come chat to me later if that's you. I'd love to talk more, maybe answer some of your questions, maybe hear some of your thoughts. I'd love to do that. But if you're someone tonight who is already trusting in Jesus, I think this passage should make us stop and think. And perhaps we've been convicted that we have been taking God's kindness for granted, like these traders. Perhaps we've been convicted that our hearts have been displacing him with other things, other concerns. Well, tonight, why don't we decide to change something about our lives, perhaps about our diaries, to tangibly repent in some way, to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I've pushed you out and displaced you. And maybe we can think of ways practically we might do that. But positively, let's pray that we become more like Jesus, who here has a zeal for the Lord's house. Wouldn't it be great if we as a church had real zeal and enthusiasm for the temple? Not that crumbling building in the Middle East, but the temple that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have enthusiasm for him, and let's be speaking about him. Let him be on our lips and our hearts this coming week. Let's pray. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son to dwell with us and then to die so that you might permanently dwell with us by your Spirit. Thank you for we've heard tonight. Thank you for challenging us. We pray that we might believe in you, perhaps even for the first time, and know that you live in us because of what Jesus has done. For his glory we pray. Amen.